All right, beloved, open up your Bibles to Leviticus 4 tonight. I'm excited to be getting back in the book of Leviticus tonight and looking specifically actually at a text together and not just an overview. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 4 tonight. There's a lot that we've got to read, so I'm not going to have you stand and read the whole thing at the beginning. And we're going to look tonight at the fourth sacrifice that's mentioned for us in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And I want you to just, a couple of things that I want for us to keep in mind as we look at this text tonight, okay? Just a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind. First one is remember that when we're looking at the book of Leviticus, okay? I know it's an Old Testament book, and I know that it's a book that's steeped in the law, and I know that, you know, we are people of grace, and the law has been fulfilled by Christ. But when we look at this book, the great question that Leviticus is answering for us, and giving us, therefore, a picture of how Christ did it, is how is a sinful people made able to dwell with the holy God? How do inherently sinful people like you and I, how can we dwell with God without being consumed by the brightness of His holiness, right? So this book describes for us the way that God graciously and mercifully establishes and provides for sinful and corrupt people to live in His holy presence, to make themselves fit for worship and for communion with God, or rather, how God makes them fit for worship and communion with Him, okay? And we know that this is all a picture of what Christ has done, but that's what we're looking at when we're looking at Leviticus. It's answering a question for us. How can we as sinful people draw near to God? And then the second thing that I want us to keep in mind is this. I want us to keep in mind as we're studying through the book of Leviticus, yes, that God is holy. That's primary and supreme in all of it. But the second thing I want us to keep in mind is the corrupting nature of sin, the pervasive nature of sin, its reach, its effects, its corruption. And what I want us to see as we're looking at Leviticus is I want us to see that human sin and rebellion against God is not something that's easily dealt with, okay? It's not something that's just shrugged off. It's not something that can just be sort of ignored or set aside as a little mistake. Sin, you know, causes the human soul to be corrupted. And it creates a great fracture, you know, with the holy God. And it's not something that is easily remedied. And I want us to keep that in mind. I want us to keep that in mind as we're looking at this text. Now, last week, when we were doing the overview of the book, I told you there were three specific ways that God in the book of Leviticus puts forward as the way that He deals with indwelling sin in mankind, okay? And how He deals with sin in the nation of Israel so that they can draw near to Him. And those three ways that God deals with it, the three manners in which God deals with it is, number one, He deals with it through sacrifice, ritual sacrifice, and through certain rituals, feasts, right, that they shared in together. He deals with it through the ministry of the priesthood who serves as mediators between God and sinful man. And then He deals with it by means of laws. Moral law, or laws that are, you know, ritual laws regarding ritual purity in the presence of God. And then also moral laws, dealing with how it is that we're to live as God's people in a manner that speaks well of the God whom we worship and serve, right? So those are the three ways that God proposes to deal with sin. And so far, you know, or what we're looking at right now is we're in the midst of talking about the offerings. We're in the midst of talking about the sacrifices. And before we reintroduced everything last week, we'd already talked about three of the sacrifices that the nation of Israel employed to draw near to God. Okay, and I just want to remind you of what they were before we look at this fourth one. The first one we looked at in Leviticus chapter 1 was the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. And the significant thing about that offering is that it was specifically an offering for the atonement of sin. An offering, a sacrifice that was made, okay, blood poured out of an innocent sacrifice that was made in order to serve as a covering for the sinfulness of people in general. It was an offering made to cover sin, but it was also an act of devotion, an act of dedication to God. It's the fundamental sacrifice necessary in order for mankind to draw near to God, okay? It's the fundamental offering of a sacrificial substitute that's necessary for us as sinful men to approach and to worship God. And the burnt offering chiefly deals with our guilt. The guilt of sin. Okay? It deals with guilt. Okay? With the separation that sin causes between God and man. Hence the word atonement, at-one-ment, to bring us back into one with God. Okay? Before you could offer any other kind of gift to the Lord, before you could commune with God, before you could worship God, the blood atonement of an animal had to be offered to God in order that you might approach Him. Okay? So that's the fundamental nature of the burnt offering. And that principle is, you know, it's vital to the whole Levitical system. And of course, obviously it points forward to a tremendously important New Testament truth that there's no way that we can approach God. There's no way to come to God. There's no way to be approved by God except by the once and for all real sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our part, right? So that's the first one that we looked at in Leviticus 1. Then in Leviticus 2, we looked at the grain or the gift offering, okay? And the grain or the gift offering was an offering of thankfulness, a sacrifice of thankfulness unto the Lord that you know, identified the fact that every good gift that we have comes from the Lord's hands. That He is the source of every good thing that we have. He's the source of our provision. And here's what that sacrifice was intended to do. It was intended to reverse the nature of sin in our hearts, which is this. Sin in our hearts renders us thankless, generally, toward the immense grace and the mercy of God. It just does. Like, sin that's in us, sin that we give ourselves to, it renders us thankless towards God. It renders us sort of, you know, unappeasable, you know, by God. And so, this grain or gift offering was given to the people to both remind them, but also to serve as a vehicle to actively and purposefully show gratitude to God. Okay? It was a practical expression of thankfulness. Okay? A reorienting of the Israelite mind that had been afflicted by sin. And then in chapter 3, we looked at the peace offering. And you remember, the peace offering was kind of in a lot of ways similar to the Lord's Supper in the sense that it was a fellowship or a worship meal to commune with the Lord, right? And here's the deal about that. Sin, obviously, fractures our fellowship with God, and it fractures sincere worship. And so this offering, this sharing together in sort of a meal together, okay, where they would offer part of the animal and then they would receive part of it back to eat in the presence of God, it, you know, when it's accompanied with the offering of atonement, the burnt offering, you know, is an opportunity for the Israelites, again, to worship the Lord and to have their minds reoriented, their hearts reoriented toward God, right? Just like the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to come in fellowship with the Lord only in light of the atonement offered by Christ's body and blood. So the same thing happened here, right? So those are the earlier three sacrifices that we've looked at. Tonight what we're going to look at is the sin or the purification offering and why it was given, okay? And to do that, we need to first think about the nature of sin in a very specific way, okay? In a very specific way, okay? We can think about sin in a lot of ways. We can think of sin as, you know, the breaking of the law, a legal debt to God. We can think of it as, you know, devaluing of the glory of God, which puts us in a place, again, of debtor toward God. We can think of it as an act of aggression against God, which makes us, you know, His enemy. We can think about the sin in a lot of different terms. But the term that this sacrifice and the way that this sacrifice intends for us to think about sin is this. We need to think tonight about the defiling or the polluting nature of sin. Okay? That's what this sacrifice deals with. We need to think of sin as defilement. Okay? Think of sin as defilement. Let me explain that for just a second. Lots of times when we talk about sin or we think about sin, we think of sin as an action. It's something that I do that I shouldn't do, right? That's what sin is. It's something that I do that breaks God's law. That's often how we think of it. It's something that we do that is a point in time kind of thing, and it's self-contained, and that's kind of it, right? But that's not how Scripture pictures sin, at least not entirely. That's not entirely how sin or how Scripture pictures sin. Sin does more than that, okay? Sin pollutes the person that sins. And it makes them defiled in the eyes of God. In fact, when you read through the New Testament, you see how sin, acts of sin, affect families, pollute families, how they pollute people groups, how it pollutes armies, okay? Specifically, later on here in the book of Leviticus, it describes sin in such a way that it pollutes the land. Or it pollutes the place in which it's committed. In other words, sin sticks to you. That's the idea. It's not just one thing that I do. It sticks to you. Think of it like this. Sin, you know, is kind of like encountering a skunk, okay? When you encounter a skunk and you surprise it in the wrong way, there's an initial consequence that takes place, right? The skunk sprays you, right? It turns around, attacks you, and it sprays you, right? But the effect of that encounter with the skunk lingers for a long time, and it permeates everything, right? The clothing that you're wearing, whatever, it permeates everything. And there's no way really to escape it. I remember not long ago, it was a couple years ago, Jake, we had this skunk in our yard that got in our drain pipe, right? And so Jake was under the impression that, he told me this, I shouldn't have listened to him. I knew better. He said, if you shoot a skunk in the head, it doesn't spray. It kills it instantly and it doesn't spray. And I said, Jake, I'm pretty sure it does. And he's like, no, it doesn't. I'm pretty sure it doesn't. I said, Jake, I'm pretty sure that it does. He's like, no, I'm certain that it doesn't. I'm like, all right, have at it. So he goes outside in the side of our yard, and it's summertime, and we've got the windows open, right? And Jake first has to lure the thing out of the drain pipe, and then he shoots it in the head. Guess what happened? Yeah, the skunk released. And it filled, not only did it, like, you know, fill the yard, it filled our house. You could close the windows and smell it in our curtains, okay? You can't, look, sin is like a skunk, okay? There's no gentle way to deal with it. Like, it affects everything. And that's the idea here. Later on in Leviticus, as I was alluding to, Moses talks about it. In Leviticus 18, just turn there real quick. Turn to Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30. Before that, he's describing all the sins of the Canaanites and why they're getting driven out of the land. You know, all the stuff they've done, offering their children to Molech, stuff like that, right? And he says, do not make yourselves, it's starting in verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, okay? He's talking about the moral impurity that these guys did as a result of sin. He says, don't make yourself impure or unclean. We're not talking about ritual impurity. We're talking about, like, real moral impurity. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of those these abominations so that the land became unclean. You see that? Their sin stained the land. Okay? Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Okay, now here's the deal, all right? Like we established last week, even though Israel had been delivered from Egypt, they were still sinners. Right? They were still sinners in practice. They were not immune from sin. And God did not want to have to vomit the nation of Israel out of the promised land because of her sin, right? Nor did he want to remove his presence to bless them as a consequence of the pollution of their sin. And so, he gives to them this sin / purification sacrifice to deal not with the guilt of sin. That's dealt with in the offering of burnt atonement. But instead, to deal with the contamination and the pollution, the defilement of sin. So what do we see here? In the Old Testament, the nature of sin is such that its character requires more than one sacrifice. It's more than one sacrifice can handle in the Old Testament. Okay? So he gives to them the sin, this purification offering. And again, it deals specifically with pollution caused by sin. If sin polluted the land, God couldn't make his abode with them in the tabernacle. And what we see in this text is that the extent of the pollution and the means necessary to cleanse it depends on a couple of things. It depends on the seriousness of the sin, and it depends on the person who commits that sin. Okay? So let's look at this. We're going to take a look at this, and we'll start with the introduction. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. Moses says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, they do them, and does any one of them, and then God gives a variety of scenarios. Okay, but before we look any further, I want us to consider this phrase, if anyone sins unintentionally, okay? Now, if you just read that on the surface, okay? If you just read that on the surface, the wording here sort of gives the impression that there's no sacrifice for intentional sins. And that presents kind of a problem if we're honest. Because if we're honest with ourselves, okay, most of our sins are more or less intentional. I mean, they are. They just are intentional, okay? Though they may not be premeditated, okay? But they are intentional, right? None of us is just overtaken by sin and can't help it, right? That's the, okay? So they are intentional. Lying, cheating, stealing, they're all intentional, though they're not premeditated, say. But when you dig a little deeper into this Hebrew text, what you find is that the words that are used, that are translated as unintentional sins, basically means to err, to go astray, to wander, to stagger, to trespass. The point being that, you know, say lying or cheating or stealing and the like are intentionally committed. The idea, however, is this, is that it's not a planned sin. Okay? That's the difference here. It's like you didn't get up this morning with the intention of committing a certain sin. It's not like, for instance, premeditated murder. Or, like the Canaanites did, the sacrifice of children to Molech. In fact, to try to contrast this properly, or give you the right understanding, is lots of times people will say, you know, intentional sin, for instance, is what the Hebrews call the sin of a high end. That's not totally accurate. Let me explain this to you. In Numbers 15, it specifically deals with sin against God in a deliberately defiant manner, okay? What the Hebrews called the sin of the high hand. And here's what it says, okay? This is Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. And the idea there is that there's no sacrifice for the sin of a high hand. There's no sacrifice that's available to fix the sin of a high hand, okay? What is that exactly, okay? Is that like when I'm I'm in the midst of something and I decide to lie to save my, you know, rear end? Is that the sin of the high hand? And the answer to that is no. That's not what it is. The sin of the high hand is a defiant and an arrogant sin against God that utterly disregards the covenant. That utterly disregards who we are in relationship to God. It's the idea of a sin that is done with full knowledge and intent, knowing full well that this sin that you're going to commit is a repudiation and a rejection of God and of His Lordship. It's the idea of like sin unto apostasy. That's the idea of the sin of a high hand. Okay? We're talking about in this text, when we say unintentional sin, it kind of can deceive you a little bit. It's not that you don't do it intentionally. The idea is that it's not a sin of a high hand. It's not a defiant sin that shatters the covenant kind of thing. It's not that it's, you know, not serious. It is real sin, and it can be really horrible. It's just not the kind that's committed in such a way and with the intent of repudiating the covenant that God made with Israel. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you guys? Everybody got that? Do I need to repeat that again? If I do, I'll explain. I'll try to do it better. Do you have a question? Are there any questions? I want to make sure that everybody understands that. We got it? You're sure? If I give you a quiz on this later, you got it. Because I might. You sure? What? Somebody say no? No? All right, let me explain it again. Where'd that come from? Yeah, like it would be, that's a reference to the unpardonable sins. Its counterpart in the New Testament would be the idea of unpardonable sin. It's to sin against the light in such a way, or to sin against the truth of God in such a way, or to sin against God's character in such a way that it is akin to apostasy. It's the idea of casting off all restraint and reviling the Lord. That's the sin of a high hand, okay? When we're talking about unintentional sin, it's the sin that you and I commit every single day, all right? That's what it is. It's the sin that you and I commit every single day, all right? That's what it is. The word unintentional is kind of, it's just not the best translation in English. It just isn't. There's really not a better word to use necessarily, but the idea is that you're not sitting around plotting this sin that's going to fracture completely any appearance of covenant between you and God. Does that make sense? Is that better now?
You get that? It's the kind of sin we commit every day. That we, you know, here we are living our lives and something presents itself and we are tempted, and rather than rejecting that, we fall into temptation, and we do. We know it's wrong, but we do it. That's the idea, okay? This is the kind of sin that this purification offering deals with. You'll see it later on in the text. Is that helpful? We got that? All right. So let's take a look at this. Depending on who committed the sin, okay, there were different ways to get rid of the pollution, okay? First one, for instance, was the sin or the purification offering that was necessary for the anointed priest or the high priest in Israel, okay, if he sinned. How do you deal with that? I mean, that guy's got a really important job, right? His job is to represent the nation of Israel before God. If this guy's sinning, obviously he can't do that job. Like, what's the deal? What do you do if you've got a high priest who sinned? Well, we find out here. Look what it says, starting in verse 3. If it's the anointed priest who sins, it's the high priest, okay, who sins, thus bringing guilt on all the people. Notice that. His sin brings guilt on everybody. Why? Because he's the mediator. Because he's the one who stands for the people before God. If he sins, he brings guilt upon everybody. Well, what if I didn't do it? Doesn't matter. He's your representative, right? He's your representative. Just like you didn't earn righteousness and Jesus did, and you get to share in it because he's your representative, guess what? In Israel, if the high priest sinned, you shared in it because he's your representative before God, right? Same thing with Adam, right? That's how sin enters the universe, okay? This is what it'll do. Then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary, the veil that leads into the Holy of Holies, okay? And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and the 2 kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver. And he shall remove with the kidneys just as those are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, and all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and he shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. All right, what in the world does that mean? Okay, well, let me just tell you. Pretty particular instructions, right? Let me point out a few things that I hope will be helpful to understand what we're reading here. First, again, notice that for a sin that involved the anointed priest or the high priest, the sacrifice that has to be made, okay, was a bull. And a bull was considered to be the most valuable of the offerings that were given, okay? So it speaks to the position that the priest had in the nation, and also speaks to the severity of his sin, okay? So you'd offer a bull, okay? Sin by the priest was considered to be especially defiling, because it brought guilt, like I said, not only on himself, but on the whole nation, because he's the representative before God of the nation. And then again, that reflects the role that they have, representing the people before God and representing God to the people. Look, the priests were to be the teachers of the people. They were, you know, to be examples in faith and in action. They were to be to exhibit a life of greater holiness and faithfulness to God that would serve as a life that everybody else could look up to, okay? So because the high priest served as the representative of the people before God, whenever he was polluted with sin, he was unworthy of representing Israel, and the whole nation, from God's perspective, was polluted with sin, okay? And because it was the high priest who sinned, it was the places that he served that were to be purified by the blood of the sacrifice. Now notice this, because this is really important. After he would lay his hands on the head of the bull, and you know what he's doing there, right? We've talked about this before. He lays his hands on the head of the bull, he confesses his own sin, and thereby symbolically transfers his sin to the head of the sacrifice, right? Like we do with Christ. As he does that, Okay? And then as he kills the animal, after he does that, he was to take the blood and he was to sprinkle it first in front of the veil that led into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, okay? Where God's presence was. He was to sprinkle the blood there. Why there? Here's why. Because it was there where the priest would stand daily making prayers and intercessions for the people. The sin that was on him polluted that. And so he needed to cleanse it. He needed to cleanse his actions before God and the place of his worship before the Lord. So he would sprinkle the blood there. Okay? Then more than that, what would he do? Well, he would take that blood and he would smear it on the horns of the altar of incense. Remember the altar of incense had those horns that came out of it? He would smear the blood on it. Why? To make it holy again. To cleanse it, right? And remember what the altar of incense indicated? It was representative of the worship that went up before the people all the time that he, you know, engaged in on behalf of the people. And then last, you know, he would pour out the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offerings. They were all the places that he approached God and served God and served the people, right? On behalf of God and the people. You see that? So those are the places that he had to take care of. That was the scope of his pollution. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? Okay. Then what would he do? Well, the fat portions would be burned before God as a pleasing aroma, like the peace offering. And then the rest of the animal would be taken outside the camp and burned, right? That's how you did it if it was the high priest who sinned. That was the scope. That was the, you know, the breadth of it all. That's how you dealt with it. Well, what about if it was the congregation? Well, we've got indications for that. Here's the requirements for congregational sin. Moses says in verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. I'm not sure what that would be. I've thought about, like, how could the whole nation all at once sin unintentionally? I'm really not sure. But apparently it was a possibility. Okay? But if they did it all together, okay? Well, I guess, no. The golden calf. There you go. Right? Anyway, if they sin unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they don't notice it, they don't recognize it, and they do any of one of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of the meeting. And the elders of the congregation, who represent, you know, the congregation, the elders, shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. Then he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that's at the tent of the meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. All its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. What do we see here? Well, we see that sin by the whole congregation of Israel required the same rites of purification as a sin by the high priest. Okay? Although this time, the elders and not the high priest brought the bull. Okay? They owned their own sin. Because it involves the whole of the nation, the blood would be applied in the exact same way as it was with the high priest. Here's why. The places when the high priest went before the Lord to minister and the entire nation had sinned, God looked at the high priest and did he see him as clean? No. What did he see him as? Defiled with the sin of? Speak. The people, the nation. Right? So you dealt with it in the exact same way. The places in which the high priest represented the people who had sinned had to be cleansed. Okay? Well, how would they do this and then come to a realization? I don't know. Maybe the Urim and the Thummim told them. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe it was a prophecy. But whatever. God gives the nation a way to deal with the defilement of congregational sin so that he doesn't have to remove his presence. Okay? He doesn't want to do that. He wants to deal with sin. So that's what he does. Then we see the case of the tribal leader. Look at it, verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and he realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, not a bull. See it? It's a goat. A male without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It's a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Now, what do you notice right away? Does any of this stuff take place inside the tent of meeting? Where's the altar of burnt offering? Is it inside the tent of meeting? No. None of this stuff is inside the tent of meeting. Okay? It's not considered as defiling or as great a scope. Okay? It says, the priest will take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Here's what we see here. The sin of the tribal leader, though it's serious, isn't considered to be as defiling or as polluting as the sin of the high priest or of the whole congregation if it sins at once. The tribal leader, instead of a bull, was only commanded to offer a male goat. And the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled only on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, which was what? The sphere of his ministry. It was as far as anybody in the nation of Israel, not a priest, could go in approaching God. That's as far as you went, unless you were a high priest, right? So how far does he have to go? Well, he has to go as far as he could go with God. As far as he could go was the altar of burnt offering. So you got to sanctify that. You got to cleanse that. And take care of the pollution, okay? And additionally, here's the other thing. Because he describes it, he says it's like the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest was permitted to eat, you know, the goat's meat afterwards, after the fat portions were burned before the Lord. But, you know, can you see the difference in level between the high priest and then the whole congregation and then somebody who's like a tribal leader? Well, what about your everyday guy? Well, here it is, starting in verse 27. This is a long text, okay? Bear with me. Read along. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. In the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to God and to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering, for a sin offering, not a goat, but a lamb, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it, for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he's committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, he's called to testify about something. And though he's a witness, whether he's seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. He's guilty and he's to offer a sacrifice. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, the idea is he goes and he worships God and he shouldn't, right? Even though he's in an unclean state, he needs to offer something. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it's hidden from him. When he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him, and when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these things, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, say he's a really poor guy, can't afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its neck, his head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely, and shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he's committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he's committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil in it, shall put no frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial offering and burn this on the altar for the Lord's food offerings. It's a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he's committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest as in a grain offering. Wow, that is a lot. Whew. What do I want you to see here? Okay? Here's what I want you to see here. Just your average Josiah, okay, was not expected to provide as valuable an offering for his purification as was the high priest or a tribal leader. He could bring lesser things, a she-goat, which was not considered to be as valuable as a male goat, or a ewe lamb, which was considered less valuable than a she-goat, or if he was really poor, a turtle dove, or a pigeon, or even some flour. In other words, there was kind of a sliding scale so that everybody could participate in the sin/purification offering. Wealth was not a factor, okay? Everybody was expected to deal with the pollution of sin in the same way, okay? And just a couple more observations. In chapter 5 there, verses 1 through 6, we're given a list of examples of things that would require purification offering. The idea is that you do it, and then you come to the realization that, oh man, I did that. And then you got to deal with your sin. That's the idea, okay? And it's not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. But there's something else that comes out of this that I want you to see. And you can understand this. In verses 7 through 10, we have specified that the poor man has to bring two birds. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And what that suggests is this, okay? Is that the sin offering was to be made in conjunction with the burnt offering so that the sin committed could be dealt with in its totality. The burnt offering deals with the need for atonement and dealing with the guilt, and the sin offering or the purification offering deals with the need for purification, right? Do you see that? Here's what all this is teaching us. I know it's a lot, and it's all these laws and stuff, and it's stuff that we're never going to do. Like, we're not going to go out tonight and buy some goats and some lambs and some bulls just in case, right? We're not going to do that. But here's what this is getting at. The point is this, is that sin pollutes us, and it pollutes the fellowship of God's people, and it pollutes, you know, the very place where it's committed. That's the idea. It's like sin sticks. That's the picture, okay? And this offering was needed for the Jews in Leviticus to deal specifically with the pollution that was caused by sin. If they were committing sin, yes, they were having their guilt dealt with through the burnt offering, but the pollution of their sin would pollute the land, and God couldn't make his abode with them in the tabernacle. He couldn't draw near to them as long as they were polluted with sin. And so he gives to the nation the way in which the stain and the defilement of sin can be washed away so that God can draw near. Well, what does this have to do with us? Like I said, we're not going to go out and buy goats and sheep and, you know, we're not going to all of a sudden go home and become farmers and, you know, overnight. It's not happening. What does this have to do with us? Well, the whole point, again, of the center of the purification offering is to make possible the continuing presence of God among his people by dealing with the pollution and the corrupting element of sin. And it took more than one kind of offering to deal with the full nature of sin in the Old Testament. But here's the good news for us. On this side of the cross, on this side of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, on this side of what Jesus did for us, it's one sacrifice, and one sacrifice alone with continuing effect that is needed to fully and completely deal with every aspect of sin. And that sacrificial offering is the blood of Christ our Lord. Peter defines Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 as those who have been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and, here it is, for sprinkling with his blood, for being made clean. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, If we walk in the light with God, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, cleanses us from the pollution of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do two things. To forgive us our sins, the atonement, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, purification, right? It shows us just how much greater and complete, how full is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death has purified us from sin in such a complete and absolute way that it does not ever need to be repeated. The deal in Leviticus, and you know this in the Old Testament, was these sins, these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. Why? Because the people continually sinned, and the blood of bulls and goats does not what? It doesn't completely deal with sin. It only points forward to the sacrifice that does. It only points forward to Jesus Christ. And for us, those sacrifice, you know, is not required, you know, or necessary in order for us to be continually cleansed of our polluting, the polluting nature of our sin. Confession and repentance is if we are to enjoy and to maintain fellowship with God, right? So that's what we're seeing here. The whole point of Leviticus to us in the New Testament is so that we might understand how much more superior is the offering and the sacrifice of Christ's blood. Even these very sacrifices in the Old Testament, these very sacrifices in Leviticus, could not fully accomplish everything that they promised. And there were a number of sacrifices necessary to deal with all of the effects of sin. And praise God, in Jesus, we have the one sacrifice that satisfies forever. And knowing the high price that Christ paid for our forgiveness and for our cleansing ought to cause us to take sin very seriously. It ought to cause us to take sin very seriously and recognize that every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, required the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed. And while forgiveness and purification is a gift of grace to be received by faith, and we don't have to go through all the labor of these sacrifices and stuff, it's not obtained cheaply. It wasn't obtained cheaply. Is obtained by the blood of Christ. And this also reminds us that God wants to dwell with us. Sin's a real problem. But in Christ, God gives us the way of atonement through his blood in a fountain that's ever open, not only for forgiveness, but for the defiling effects of sin, so that we can draw near to him in confidence. And that's why we're here. That's why we gather together, because we fully expect that God will receive us. Not because of what we have done, because of everything Christ has done for us. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Customarily in Virginia, if it does, you say yes. Does that make sense? Thank you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll spend some time in prayer to the Lord together. I want you to think about everything that Christ has done to make even the gift of prayer possible to you tonight. So when you're praying, take some time before you launch into your petitions to thank God for the fact that you even get to approach him. And you get to approach him because in the blood of Christ, you who were once far off from God have now been able to draw near. And you who once were polluted by God and God could not dwell with you, you are now made clean. And God can take up his dwelling with you. All right, let's pray together. Father, I'm reminded continually when we look at the Old Testament that everything that we read in the Old Testament is with a window and with a view to your Son, Jesus Christ. I often wonder what it would have been like to have been the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to be with Jesus and to sit down around a fire and to hear him expound himself throughout the Word of God. What that must have been like, I can't even imagine. But I can imagine that a great deal of that discussion centered on this book. A lot of it had to do with Leviticus. And when we consider the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, the scope of it and everything that it's dealt with, Father, we're grateful. We're grateful. We're grateful people. We're grateful that we have been given the gift of this sacrifice in Christ that really is sufficient and fully, you know, just fully efficacious for everything that we need. And I praise you for that. I really do. Thank you, Father, that not only in Christ have you dealt with our guilt, and thank you that you have, because we're all guilty people in and of ourselves before you. But praise you too, Lord God, that you dealt with the polluting and the corrupting influence of sin, the stink of sin that stuck to us. You have dealt with by your blood so that you might draw near to us and us draw near to you. And it's because of that full-orbed salvation that we have that we're able to come before you tonight, Father God, and offer to you, you know, thanksgiving and to make of you requests and petitions that, Lord, only you can answer. And so I pray that as we pray tonight, you make us bold as we're praying. I pray we would be bold, Father God, to pray. You know, the scripture says that the righteous are bold as lions. Lord, let us be bold in approaching you, not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, because we're righteous in Christ. And let's ask of you the things that only you can do and be confident, Lord, that you'll answer. We've seen great answers of prayer in our congregation just recently, and I pray we'd see even more. So, Father, give us hearts. Give us motivations to draw near to you right now. And Father, to ask of you great things that only you can accomplish. And to expect, Father, that you will give the very things for which we ask, because we pray for them in accordance with your will. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.